Open up our Bibles, reading from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the word of God. You know, it's not a trend. It's definitely not a trend. It's been going back since about the beginning of time that people have always had a blind spot to their own sinfulness, the things they do wrong, and yet have tremendous awareness about the sins of others. It's always been the case. So even from the beginning in the garden, Adam could be called out for eating of the fruit, and his response to God is, well, the woman you gave me of the fruit to eat. And when the woman is called out, she says, well, the serpent made me do it. Deceiver. We see it today in our politics. We have the party that has for years said it is the party of God, right? The Republicans. And they stand on the side of life. They say, we are pro-life. And then the other party, the Democrats, could say, well, you're not really pro-life because you don't support the services that help out those in need throughout the rest of their life. Vice versa, the Republicans, the Democrats would be saying, we care about the full person. It's just that, you know, person's rights, their individual rights are so important that they have complete say over what they can do or choose to do with their bodies, be it mangle it any sort of way or kill the other life that's inside of them. But at least we're not Republicans, say those Democrats. It's the same thing even in the countries of the world. We can see, for example, in Iran, where they have systems where women are subjugated and their people are held under the thumbs of their imams. And they can look across the water and say, at least we're not like those corrupted Americans who are listening to their rock and roll and doing whatever they want. And then the Americans, vice versa, can say, yeah, you know, we're not like those terrorists, right? We're not going around blowing up buildings and attacking innocents while we have no problem dropping bombs on places where innocents are found. But let's get closer to home, because in all honesty, when I start saying those big ideas, it's like we can easily say, well, that's not me. I'm not flying the planes. I don't give any orders. Don't you find it interesting that even in your own home, in your own life, you can look out and see the wrongness that other people are doing, the utter wickedness, and you can give yourself a pass? Yeah, you know, I cheat on my taxes, but at least I'm not like that person. They don't believe in loving their fellow Christians. Or in my home, a common complaint that I hear whenever one of the kids gets in trouble. Yeah, I got in trouble, but at least I'm not like that one. But we all do that, don't we? Paul speaks into this sort of situation, reflecting on us, so that when we look at this, we see how serious our sin really is, and how awesome God's grace really is. It would be a mistake if we come to this passage that we hear maybe every other week during the Lord's Supper. It would be a mistake if we come to this passage and we don't stop and listen and ask, what is this saying to me today, right now? It would be a mistake to come to this passage and be, after years and years of being a Christian, to be so desensitized to the Word of God that we can say, it's not talking about me. I know there's some other Christians who were this, but not me. So Paul begins and he says, and you. The you there is not an individual. He's not speaking only to the Ephesians, although he does write to the Ephesians. As you heard maybe when we were going through the beginning of this letter has been written in such a way that it was supposed to be carried throughout the region from church to church and changing who it was going to. In fact, in the book of the Colossians, it says at one point, you Colossians, make sure you read the letter from Laodicea and you hand over your letter, Colossians, to them, for them to read as well. So when we take that thought, I think Mike might have already brought this out, this applies to you as well. We've gotten the mail here in 2019 to read this letter that was written to the Ephesians, the Laodiceans, the Colossians, and yes, to those in Bristol as well. And you, plural. Every single one of you, the whole lot of you, he says, being dead. Now, my New American Standard says the word there, were dead, bringing out the past tense. Maybe some King James might say being dead, I don't know. But the point here is the state of the people who have received this letter, what they were in the past. You being dead. You know what's interesting? With hospitals and doctors and things like that, they stop when you're dead. They stop trying. Now, don't get me wrong, they don't stop immediately. When you go to the doctor's office and you're sick, you get medicine. If you go to the emergency room, they give you fluids. They poke you, they hurt you, they prod you, making sure to keep you healthy, alive. When you're sick, if you get a really bad sickness like cancer, it is so serious that sometimes they have to bombard your body with radiation to kill those cells that are growing out of control. They are literally killing those cells so that you can live. If you have a heart attack, and you fall down on the ground, and the first responders get here, they pull out these paddles that they hook up to you, these little electrodes things, this AED thing, and it shoots electricity through your body. That if you were touching this on your own, it would probably take you out. But the electricity is there to start your heart back up. And if that is not available, when you are taught CPR, it is so serious that when your heart stops beating, you are told to compress on the chest so hard that you are literally breaking the ribs so that you could compress the heart. So that you can just make sure blood keeps flowing to the brain so that the person can live. That's all things you do to keep the person alive. But you know what? After 3 or 4 minutes of doing that stuff, after flatlining, there's nothing else you can be doing. You can inject, you can prod, you can poke, you can cut. It doesn't do anything. 4 days afterwards, you can cut, you can prod, you can inject, you can electrify. It doesn't do anything. The person is dead. There is nothing to do for that body after they have died. I bring this all out because when Paul speaks about the previous state of all Christians, when you were an unbeliever, the previous state, he says, is you were dead. Not sick, not injured, but getting better, hopefully. Not part of you was dead, but the rest of you was okay. Not part of you was injured, but the rest of you was struggling along. He says, you were dead. That situation is hopeless. When doctors look down at the body after it has expired, and they look at the time, and they say, time of death, X amount of time, they take off the gloves, they wash up, they move this along, because there's nothing you can do with it. You can just put it in a freezer or something. Maybe hopefully it can be used, cut up and take things taken out so it doesn't smell during the funeral. But it's done. Dead is dead. And Paul says here, you being dead. And in what state were you dead? Not a deadness that you're not active, like that body on the tray, but you being dead in your trespasses and sins. A state of being dead in these things called trespasses and things called sins. I'll start with sins. What are sins? Oh, sins are those naughty things we do, right? Sins are bad things? Well, no. Sins is everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do that is against and falling short of God's glorious moral perfection. Think about that. It's not just killing. It's the fact that you have the hatred to be able to kill. It's not just the fact that you lie. It's the fact that you know enough of the truth that you can tell half the truth to get the lie across. It's not just the fact that you cheat. It's the fact that you know enough to even plan to cheat. Sins, everything you think, everything you say, everything you do that is against the perfect and holy God. It applies to every single unbeliever. Every single Christian, before you were saved, it applied to all of you. There was not one point that you can say, yeah, it doesn't apply to me. I didn't sin. No. We have all sinned and falling short of the glory of God. And then he says here, you were dead in your trespasses. Trespasses is the stepping over, the crossing the boundary, the crossing the line. You see it sometimes if you're off hunting or if you're off playing paintball in an area where you shouldn't be. You cross into this place and you see signs that say, no trespassing. What does that mean? It means you've crossed over the boundary and you're where you shouldn't be. So we not only have sinned by falling short of God's glorious moral perfection, we cross over the boundary that he has set up. And later on, he'll even say, dead in our transgressions, which means that you're not only dead in the crossing over the boundaries, it means that God has even said, don't do this. And you said, cool, and did it anyway. Apply to all of us. There's no way that you can say, well, at least I'm not like this person. Sorry, you're exactly like them. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Do you see that line there? The course of the world. That is the path that all the ages are heading, that all of humanity is going. This is the way everybody was going. And you were there just with them. No matter if you were 6 years old, 20 years old, 42 years old, or 80s, you were still doing this. You were following the course of the world. And get this, it gets worse. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is how serious it is. You not only joined all of humanity in this rebellion, in this deadness, in this crossing over, in this sinning, you not only joined all of humanity doing this, you joined Satan himself. Oh, at least I'm not the devil. Yeah, but you were joining him in that rebellion. This is serious stuff. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So here was the thing that was driving us in our deadness. In our deadness, we were going after the desires of our flesh. Now, I've said in the past that there's nothing necessarily wrong in desires in and of themselves. When I'm hungry, I need food. It's a problem if I divorce my desires from the one who has given me the ability to desire. When I start looking for food over against all of you. If I start looking for love against my whole family. If I start looking for comfort over against the needs of anyone else. Here these people, you as well, lived in the lusts of the flesh. We were indulging the desires of the flesh. We were seeking after those things that our body said yes and craved for. And we would just go for it. And Paul doesn't stop. So he says, and of the mind. Do you have desires of the mind as well? Sure, there's the desires for safety. There's desires for artistry. There's desires for friendship. These are the concepts in our mind. There's even desires, in all honesty, desires for like just having a good time. And we all lived in those lusts of the flesh and the mind, going after those things apart from God, following after Satan, joining everybody in the world. And then it goes on. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were from the wrath family. Often in Scripture, when you see that term being applied, children of obedience, children of foolishness, children of pride, children of wrath, it's not saying that wrath or pride or foolishness gave birth to these people. It's saying that the only possible explanation that you are this sort of person that is living in this sort of way must mean that your family is one that lives under this header of wrath. So yes, we are in war against God. Yes, we rise up on our hind legs with our fist to heaven, trespassing, committing sins, walking according to the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, following after the course of this world, following after Satan, all these things, and proving that we are from the wrath family. We deserved wrath. Applies to every Christian before he was a Christian. Applies to all of humanity before the grace of God. There's not one of us who can say, at least I'm not as bad as that other guy. Because we were all under wrath. If you allow me a moment of application, though, here, notice the words formerly. Look at this in verse 1, in which you formerly walked. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived. Do you see those words? Formerly, it's past tense. It's speaking about the condition you were before, in the past, when you were not saved. Let the scriptures sink in. Can this describe your situation today? Are you living today according to the desires of your flesh and of your mind? Are you following in the course of this world, seeing no further than the today? If you are, let this be a test. Can Paul say formerly to you if you're still doing these things today? If so, raise the question. If I am doing this today, am I indeed a believer? Am I truly saved? Now, I'm not trying to shake you out of your salvation, your secured salvation. No way. In fact, I'm trying to do what Peter says when he says, make sure your election. Or when Paul says, test yourself to see if you're of the faith. Go ahead and ask. Raise the question. You know, we do this every Lord's Day. When we take the bread and the cup, we're not just sitting here taking bread and cup. Ooh, this is weird. People sitting around a table taking bread and cup. No, we are, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, proclaiming the death of the Lord until he returns. And when we take the bread, we're saying, I am a partaker of the body of Christ. He gave his body for me, and I join my fellow brothers and sisters together, saved under that body that was given for us. And when you take the blood, you're saying, I am taking the blood, this blood in the new covenant that sealed this new covenant, this promise that God would write his law on our hearts and minds. So when I take this, I'm saying, this is true. If I'm doing those things, though, says Paul, in an unworthy manner, he doesn't say unworthily because we all fall short. He says unworthy manner. He says that then we bring judgment on ourselves because we're taking these things and saying this is true and our manner is saying, no, it's not. This is why I often suggest to parents when with kids, I say, you know what? Yes, they can be a child can become a Christian. It might be wise to baptize them when they're a little older, when they understand, and be careful about letting them take the Lord's Supper. I give this as advice because they might not fully understand the seriousness of what they're doing. This is also why I would also say, suggesting for parents who are parents of kids who are taking, that you have the responsibility as one who has oversight over these children, that you should be able to say, the way you're acting today, you're not acting unworthily, we all are unworthy, but the manner you're acting is saying that what you're confessing when you take these things is not true. You will not be taking these elements today. You, as a parent, have that complete responsibility. This is why also the elders also sometimes might speak to someone who maybe we know their situation in life, and we might say, listen, brother, listen, sister, you have been going through a situation in your life that we think it's best that you stop and reflect. Let the elements pass by, but reflect and test yourself if you're truly of the faith. Now, it's not we're not doing that saying we think you're an unbeliever. We're saying, no, let this seriousness of this meeting sink in. So when I'm taking these little moments here of admonition and exhortation, I ask you, if you are living according to the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, if you're living like all the rest, if you are following after the course of this world, if you are frequently sinning and trespassing in every thought, mind, and action, ask yourself, am I of the faith? And if you truly are of the faith, you would say, I need to repent and move forward. If you're not of the faith, you need to repent and move forward. And this is where the next part of the passage comes in. But I'm sorry, that was a little bit moment of exhortation. So look at verse 4, because here Paul then cuts in to the saving means of God. It says here, but God. He doesn't say, but you. This situation is so serious, being dead in our trespasses and sins, that there is no one, no one under heaven who can deal with this the right way. The only one who can bring back life to the dead is God himself. And here he says, but God, being rich in mercy, rich in mercy. Now, mercy, we often have heard mercy is, what is it that we hear that is not getting what you deserve, something like that? Mercy in scripture is not really not getting what you deserve. We get that really from the serfs and kings, when you have maybe a servant going before the king and he's done something wrong and he goes before the king and he says, my Lord, have mercy. And it means don't punish me, don't give me what I deserve. But in scripture, it doesn't really mean don't punish me, don't give me what I deserve. It means show compassion to me, show pity. Let's turn real quick to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Speaking about Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. While he, Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, they're not saying, Jesus, Master, don't give us what we deserve. They're saying, look at our situation. Have pity on us. We are lepers. And then he goes on to say, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. It was, show me compassion. Show me pity. Do something about my pitiful situation. So go back to Ephesians chapter 2. When it says that God is rich in mercy, that means he has an overabundance of, and I say that carefully, it's not like he has a limit. It's this overabundance of compassion and pity waiting to pour out on people, to shine on their pitiful situation. And what's their pitiful, hopeless situation? That you were dead. Hopeless situation. But God is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So God loves us. He cares for us. It is not so much only an emotional love for us. The term there is agape, but whatever with agape. This is God's caring, looking outside, not looking inside of the other person or for what they are. It's himself looking and saying, I love you. In the Old Testament, this word is often, because agape doesn't really occur except in Greek, it's a word called chesed in Hebrew. And that word means compassion. It means faithfulness. It means loving kindness. It has all those ideas. So when you read in different translations of the Bible and you get to some passage of the scripture where it says, his love endures forever, some Bibles might say, or his loving kindness endures forever, or his faithfulness endures forever, that's all chesed. And that word is the basis of this word for this faithful, loving kindness, this agape. So God has this great love with which he loved us, and God has this mercy that he's rich in. And it says here, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Do you see that situation, how it turns around? That we being dead in our trespasses and sins, we being dead here, it says, in our transgressions, that we've broken God's law, God turned it around by showing compassion, by loving us. And he says he made us alive together with Christ. You know what's interesting about the book of Ephesians? That Paul spends more time talking about the heavenlies and the goal and the resurrection than he does talking about the cross. Now, that's not to say when Paul says this that he's speaking against the cross. Indeed, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says when he's speaking to the Corinthians, he's like, I didn't come to you with clever words or with trying to employ men's wisdom. I came to you preaching only one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he lays down the gospel and he touches on the fact that Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures. And then he was raised on the third day. according to the scripture, and he spends more time talking about the resurrection. So you see, when Paul speaks about the resurrection, he's not speaking it as divorced from the cross. In fact, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says here, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So you see that Paul has already touched on the fact that we are redeemed, we are bought with his blood, that our trespasses are forgiven because of his blood, that we have been submitted to the riches of God's grace. But now we're seeing the riches of his mercy, the riches of his compassion, the fact that God is so concerned for the pitiful and so loving of us, that he doesn't only say, I paid for your sins. There, you're good. No. He doesn't only say, I've cleaned the slate. There, you're good. You have a fresh start. He doesn't do that. He says, it says here, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? That God didn't just say, you know what, I'm going to get you out of your pitiful situation by giving you a clean slate. He didn't do that. No, he said, you know what, I am tying you to the second person of the Trinity. I am tying you to my Son. And as he died and was buried and was risen up on the third day to seat at my right hand, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool, I'm raising you in him. And as he's exalted, I'm exalting you in him. And as he sits down in the heavenly places, you're sitting there right with him. This is amazing, because here we are living in this day and age, in this world where we're going through situations where we screw up on a day-to-day basis. And Paul can say that we have been made alive together with Christ, raised up with him, seated with him in heavenly places. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you get this? This means that when you die and get to glory, that's not the end of it. So you get to glory, oh man, woof, I made it. I'm in glory with God. I'm sitting here with Christ, woo, there's Peter, sweet. Then there's the resurrection of the dead, and you get your body, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we're not waiting to be disrobed. We're not waiting to become ghosts. We're actually waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. So we get our bodies, and then we're walking around in eternity. Can you believe this? Working around in eternity with our flesh and bones. Maybe I'll have less of a gut. I don't know. But I'll be walking around, and I'll be shaking hands, and I'll be like, that's Peter, and there's Paul, and knowing these people and seeing them eye to eye, but that's still not enough. And then you're there sitting 2,000 years into the future, and you're still meeting people, meeting believers, and all of that time, you are seeing the unveiling of the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Could you imagine that in 2 million AD, years and years and years into the future, you're still going to be blown away by the fact that, is God really this good? That we're here and he is continually making this situation better? I can't even imagine it. It talks about in the book of Revelation about streets of gold. Now, I know it's a metaphor, and sometimes we read it very literally. But I heard a preacher say this one time, and it was really cool. He says, could you imagine it? That streets are of gold, that the situation God has put us in is so overwhelmingly good that God uses gold as asphalt to pave the roads. That's how awesome that is. And I'm like, that's pretty good. If you can just use gold and throw it down on the ground to make your streets, that's pretty amazing. But the idea here of the surpassing riches of his grace throughout all eternity, there is not one point in eternity that we're going to stop and say, I'm done. I think I've had my fill. I think I'm done. Because God is infinite. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's before time, he's through time, beyond time. That means there is not one point that you're going to sit there and get to the bottom of God's love. An infinite source of love and goodness and kindness and perfection. There's not one point that you're going to tap that out. The surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I like this bit that it says here, in kindness. So the riches of his grace, grace is this unmerited favor. He's giving this to us. We didn't ask for it. This is God's deciding to do this. In fact, the word grace is actually the word that you have for gift. It's that sort of root. So it's like a present. So God has this overwhelming present that he's just giving out. And it says there in kindness. What's interesting about kindness is that you realize when someone shows you kindness, you realize, I didn't earn that. I did nothing to deserve that. You realize it. I mean, this is a dumb example, but if you're on the line at a McDonald's and you're rolling up to the counter to pay, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me. And you pull up to the window and you go to pay for your stuff and they say, oh, don't worry about it. The person in front of you paid. And you're like, what? They don't even know me. Who are they? Huh? You're covered. And you go, wow, that was really kind. And you realize you had nothing to do with that situation. It's not like they saw your face in the rearview mirror and they looked and said, that person looks good. I'm paid for his meal. They didn't do that. In fact, they might have seen worse. They might have seen me in the back of picking my nose and scratching my head or something. Who knows? But they went and did this for no reason. They just did it because they could. And then you're sitting there going like, what? That was really kind. Kindness. Just that. And don't confuse it with being nice. Because sometimes when we talk about niceness, it's just the person who's always smiling and saying, oh, well. And you're like, hey, that's just annoying. It's not that. This kindness is when sometimes... even with my family, when you guys have been very kind, when you show up at the door with a meal, you're like, I didn't ask for that. You just did it. It's amazing. Or when you do that for each other and you sit there and you go, that's so kind. And here, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Now, he does this, it says, in Christ Jesus. And Paul often, throughout Ephesians chapter 1, talks about the surpassing riches of his grace being poured out on us in Christ Jesus, in our election being made in Christ Jesus, in our being brought to the full stature of the head, Ephesians 4, in Christ Jesus. It's constantly in Christ Jesus because he is altogether lovely. He's altogether perfect. He's altogether good. He's the one, if anyone deserves it, it's him. And Christ in his goodness, and God in his infinite wisdom, deigned to give it to you and me, sinners who were dead in our trespasses, sins, and transgressions. How does he do this? He said it in verse 5. He says it here in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A complete gift. Grace, you have been saved. Now, sometimes we inappropriately read this verse and we say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not even of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That's not how it actually reads. It's talking about the entire package of God's designed way of salvation. That you are saved by grace. Through faith, this salvation is a gift of God. Faith by itself is a stupid thing. I've said this before. It's a stupid thing. It's just trusting. That's what it is. It's trusting. It's not a work. It's not something you do. It's your response. So when I tell my kids, hey guys, today we're going to go have ice cream,
and they believe me, and I drive home, and they say, I thought we were going to have ice cream, I could laugh and say, lesson learned, don't trust daddy. I could do that. They've misplaced their faith. It's a stupid thing. And at the end, you know who's hurt? Not me. They are. Oh, I didn't get ice cream. Shouldn't have trusted me. But here it says, this salvation is not only grace. It's not just that here you are being a devil, as much a devil as you want, and you can be as nasty as anybody as you want, and you could be nasty and murdering people, and you go, ah, I'm saved by grace, it's all good, and I could keep killing and everything. No. It says here, through faith, you still need to be trusting the Lord. And when you're trusting the Lord, it's not just trusting that he's saving you. It's trusting the fact that he did indeed die for the sins of the world, your sin included. That he indeed will punish sin. It's happening. He's going to do that. What he said is true. And he did indeed raise from the dead, proving that he conquered over sin. That's salvation. Is a gift from God. And this is why Paul in verse 9 can say, it's not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You can't say, I saved myself. I did it. Why? Because I prayed the prayer. You know? I was, one day, I was in church, and I felt really bad when the preacher was talking about things that are naughty, and I felt bad. And then he said, pray after me, and I prayed. And when I prayed, I got saved. And wow, there's a lot of I's in that sentence. Did you really do all that? You saved yourself? I prayed. Yeah, that's not the way of salvation. Maybe not that. Maybe I didn't pray, but what I did after I prayed, I made sure to come to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. Whenever there was a meeting, I was there, and then I started doing good stuff. And I know at the end of my life, I mean, I'm not sure, but I'm at the end of the life, I'm sure that, you know, it's going to come out even, and God's going to see that, yeah, you know what, I did enough right stuff to finally make it into Heaven's gate. And you know what? Christ himself at one point says that many have done and will do works in my name. And they'll cast out demons in my name. And they'll show up in glory. And they'll say, I did this, I did that, I did this. And Christ will say, I'll never knew you. It'll be a shame for us to think that the way we can be saved is a work on our part. Something we have done that God can say, good job, Ray. You did it. Now enter into this glorious rest. You earned it. No. The only work that has been done to save us is the fact that God has worked to send his son to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. Do you trust him? Have you trusted him? And when you realize, like I said, how dumb faith is, how weak it is, how you can't boast in this, you realize, no, I can't brag about the fact that I've trusted God. I can't brag about that. I'm just trusting him to save me. That, like that song, I know whom I have believed. And like that verse, actually, comes from Timothy. But going on. For we are his workmanship. We are his design. We are his model, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is what's amazing. You know what? It would be a common mistake to think, yes, I am saved by grace through faith, and then it's all good from there because I know whom I believed. I am saved. I am trusting. I know I'm getting to glory. And believe me, I have preached from Romans. You can go back and listen to it. I will say it again and again. There is no platform or plan that you could come up with that will prove and say, yes, you are now saved. No, That doesn't happen. But, verse 10, we are his workmanship. He made us for a purpose. Created in Christ Jesus, in the perfect one, the one who died for us, the one who rose again for us, the one in whom we are raised and seated in heavenly places for good works. There's good works to be done, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Do you get this? You know, it's wild how often Christians could be sitting there and still doing the same, at least I don't, at least I, whatever. They can say and look and say, it's amazing that our church doesn't do this or that. You know, why don't we, I don't know. I'll make something up. Why don't we, I don't even know what to make up. Because it's just going to be I'll say the soup kitchen, because we did that anyway and it was a soup kitchen. Why don't we work at a soup kitchen? This church is so messed up. Why don't we have a soup kitchen? It's unbelievable. And you can have a believer who's sitting there grumbling the whole time. You know what? Look at this. You know, I serve at a soup kitchen. I can't believe these people don't serve at a soup kitchen. Look at all these Christians who say they're Christians and they're not serving in a soup kitchen. We should have a soup kitchen. And right away, they're turning their works into something to start beating their brothers over against. And saying, in effect, well, I might be doing wrong, but at least I serve in a soup kitchen. But this passage says here that God prepared works beforehand. It wasn't your soup kitchen idea. It wasn't my idea or this person's idea with supporting missionaries. It wasn't this person's idea for, cleaning the building. Or that person's idea for serving the widows. Or this person's idea for serving orphans. Or this person's idea for serving the women at a women clinic. No. There are so many works that need to be done. So many good works all around, with the understanding that God prepared them. You know what's interesting about that? When you remove the works from your ideas to the fact that God has set up these works to be done, it winds up being less about slavery and more of an opportunity. And I think no one knows this better than like kids who play video games. When you play video games like Mario and you hit a brick with your head and out comes a coin, ooh, I found a coin. And you hit that brick, boom, out comes another coin. Look at that. And you keep pressing B and it's coin, bling, 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 bling. And you're finding these coins all over the place. You're not sitting there going like, oh man, that one coin. Ooh, I wish every coin was this coin. No, you're finding the coins. It's exciting. Ooh, can we find more? These good works that God prepared beforehand so that you could walk in them are opportunities for you to prove out the fact that you are God's workmanship. This should make you hungry. This is like finding the opportunities. So soup kitchen winds up being, we found a soup kitchen that we can serve at. Or we found the facilities that we can do this. Or we found money that we can support missionaries. We found the opportunity to have cleaners in the chapel, etc., etc., etc. There are opportunities of good works all around us. And don't only think about in the church, for Pete's sake. What a limitation. Oh, I found opportunities inside of the assembly, as if there's no good work potential outside of the assembly. You know, you're that person who pays for your meal in front of the McDonald's. Maybe that person's a Christian who's sitting there going, this is an opportunity for good works. I got some extra money in my pocket. I'll pay for the person behind me. Opportunity. Even at the home, young people, you are young and you're sitting there with limited resources in your pockets. But you know what you have? You have hands, you have feet, you have a mouth. Having the opportunity, you know, it's an opportunity every day to help your parents in the home. Every day there are opportunities there to do good works. If you're a Christian, you should stop and say, what can I be doing today to help out my mom? Not because it's good, not because it's I'm proving my salvation, but because I am God's work. And this is a chance to do those good works. Same things for husbands. Man, husbands are the worst with this. Because we always think there's a great opportunity for my wife to serve me right now. My feet are up on the couch, perfect for massaging. Perfect. I'm sitting back on the couch and there's a steak in the fridge. I'm sure there's a perfect opportunity for her to do the good work of marinating it and maybe grilling it. or something. But man, you have opportunities as a husband to be a help in your home for your wives. You have that opportunity because you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand. So the fact that God has you with this woman in your home, even if she's an unbeliever, there is a chance here for you to do good for her. So much so that I'm cheating. Spoilers, Ephesians chapter 5, where Christ is presenting the bride before him, glorious and without perfection, and that model is used for husbands on the work that they're supposed to be doing for your wives. That's how far you can go in doing good works for your wives. And if you're single, oh man, don't think that, oh, he's talking about people with families, people with kids. There's no good works for me. What? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, it is better for you to remain single than to get married. Why? Because when you're single, you can be fully devoted to the Lord. It's just like a good work cornucopia. You can just go crazy doing good works for God because you are not tied down to a spouse at home. And it's true. Let me tell you, I went 2 weeks here and then 2 weeks before to Germany and all these countries, and my wife was not a happy camper. I left her with 6 kids. And everybody could be in there going nodding, going, yep, not a happy camper. I would kill you too, right? But if I was a single person and didn't have that situation, I could go 2 weeks here. I could go to Nigeria. I could go wherever I want. It's an opportunity to do good works. There's opportunities to do good works all around. How about at the workplace? It's not my job. I'm paid to do this. I'm paid to press this one button, and I will press that one button from 9 to 5, and when the clock ticks 5, I'm closing that thing, and I'm out of there. There's no opportunity for good works at the workplace. You ever help somebody out at the workplace? Just because, not for them to pay you back or because you could politically Game of Thrones through the organization, but just because it was an opportunity for good works. There are opportunities for good works all around you, not to save you, but because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is how amazing God is in his grace, in his goodness, when he decided to save sinners who were dead in their trespasses and sins. He did it with intentionality so that you could see the riches of his grace through all the ages to come and so that you can be busy working and doing. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about growing to the full stature of the head, Christ Jesus. Do you think that in 2 million AD, you're going to be sitting there on a cloud playing a harp? Where do we even get that? I think paintings or something from the Middle Ages. Do you really think that's the intent? That God decided to spend all this time molding you on these years of this planet Earth, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years of your life, so that in 2 million AD, you're the ring on a cloud? I have a feeling we're going to be busy in eternity too. Doing good works and doing some amazing stuff. We're going to be busy. And I think right now is the training ground. So as we close this morning, remember your former situation. Question your current situation if you're acting like you formerly were. But in all things, remember that God intervened. God saved by giving this salvation by grace through faith for a purpose so that he may show you the surpassing riches of his grace through the ages to come and so that you can prove out the fact that you are indeed a new creation in Christ Jesus, created for good works that he prepared beforehand so that you are to walk in them. Don't question so much predestination from Ephesians chapter 1 where that gives you indigestion. Question instead the predestinated works that God prepared beforehand for you to carry out. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we do ask forgiveness for how often we do act in such a way that
that we justify our own sin when we see the sins in others. We do ask forgiveness for sometimes forgetting from where we have been saved, from the dire situation. We weren't sick. We weren't wounded. We were dead. And we do thank you for saving us, for this salvation by grace through faith. And the fact that this salvation was for the uttermost, so that we could be seated in Christ, seated in heavenly places as we're risen with him, so that we could see those riches of your grace in the ages to come, and let that reflect in our life now, so that we can act out in good works, seeking opportunity to perform good works, not to be saved, but because you set those works out so that we could walk in them. As we go home each our separate ways, do remind us of this passage, with we pray. Have us look at it with new eyes, constantly reflecting on this fact that we have been saved by grace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.